Let's now go to the Word of God and Romans chapter 1, read 1 to 6 and 8 to 16, but I'm probably just going to read straight through 1 through 16, actually 1 through 17, sorry about that. 1 through 17 of Romans chapter 1. This being the Word of God, we wanted to start off that way by reading the verses that I'm going to focus on, mainly 16 and 17, in context. But actually, verses 16 and 17 really contextualize the whole book of Romans. And I'll explain that to you in a little while. But let's first hear God's word given through the apostle, inspired by the Spirit to write these things. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also and called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's all one sentence in the Greek. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was hindered, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as is in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. May God bless this reading, this portion of his holy word. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we do ask you to do that for us this morning. It's one reason, the main, why we're here, to be blessed of thee through thy word heard. Enrich our souls, enrich our minds and our hearts. Bring clarity and truth, honesty and understanding to your holy word and to our lives. For this we ask in the name of thy dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. when God brought the woman to the man, let's just say the father of the bride, Eve, and gave her to the groom, which was Adam, Adam said in Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." These words were followed by an interesting comment made in verse 25. "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Now, we can hardly think of such a thing as that, walking around naked, out in the open, not ashamed. However, it was not long lasting, for shortly thereafter, we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, this: "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate, and gave also to her husband, and he ate. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called out, 'Adam, where art thou?' And Adam said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" Dear people, where there is complete innocence and pure goodness, there is no shame. And where there is sin, there is guilt followed by shame. Shame is just more intense emotional guilt. We all feel shame because we all feel guilt, because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that. The gospel of Jesus Christ comes to us restoring a right relationship between us and God. So much so that the guilt of our sin and the accompanying shame are to be no more. And as we stand before God and as we come into his presence, we are assured in the gospel that we are no longer found guilty of any sin whatsoever because of the pure sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, who took all our sins, nailing them to the cross, taking them out of our way so they are not against us, given the apostle to exclaim elsewhere that who can lay any charge against God's elect? And further, standing naked before him as we do, because let's face it, clothes don't bar his sight. We're naked before him. Not only bodily, but in our thoughts, in our minds. Naked right before him. It's all there. It's all clear right before him. He knows us from top to bottom. He perceives our every thought. We're not ashamed because of the perfect righteousness of Christ imputed to us, for we walk towards God by faith and not by sight. Therefore, how and why should any Christian be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear it preached and to share it? with any and every soul when it brings such good news, such blessed freedoms to any and all people, be they Jew or be they Gentile, that believe the message concerning Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Although God declares that I am already seated with Christ in heavenly places, I am not yet actually there, am I? Soon to be, but not yet. Already, but not yet. So, it is true. Now, I do still feel guilt and shame when I say and do sinful things, which is presently as it should be. It's going to be all wiped away. I'm not guilty. I'm not to be ashamed. But right now, I still feel it because I still sin. But I am often quickly restored. My equilibrium with God is restored. Because I have the graces, the twins, not identical, but the twins of faith and repentance. And so I believe I can honestly say of us all that if someone we know falls into terrible sin, falls away from the faith, one who at one time was with us in the faith, but now repents and comes back to us, we all with open arms would receive that person again in love. And if we can do that, and I'm certain we can, then God most certainly can restore us to full communion with Him and into His good graces, even when we sin and fall short of His glory. What a freedom we have in Jesus. The apostle exclaims in verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In verses 1 through 7, Paul speaks of his relationship as an apostle to God and how much he appreciates that and is thankful to God for that. In verses 8 to 15, he regards his relationship to the brethren in Rome and his fond desire to come and see them and share spiritual gifts with them for the benefit of them and himself. And then, in almost seamless fashion, he slips into the theme that will be carried through to the end of this epistle, announcing in the most clear and succinct way possible, in just two verses, the purpose entire of the epistle to the Romans, in verses 16 and 17, which you just heard. It is said that in these two verses, verses 16 and 17 in Romans chapter 1, the apostle not only clearly and succinctly summarizes the theme of his entire epistle, but that this is the theme of all of apostolic preaching in these two verses. Note them well. And share them with the others who are absent today. These two verses are the theme of all apostolic preaching. You got it right there, encapsulated in just two verses. You should memorize them. We notice in Paul the use of his reasoning powers in the use of the little word for, F-O-R. See how he moves from one conclusive statement to the next. The gospel is not just an offer. The gospel is a statement. And here it is, a statement. It's not an offer. Oh, please, just believe. And you say, everybody, just believe, God beg you. No, it's a statement of a command. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That is a command. That is a statement. And he moves from one conclusive statement to the next, using this word for, F-O-R. Three times in these two verses, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. Why? For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And he goes on and carries it even into the next verse, in verse 18. Where he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And so on. It is no exaggeration for the great theologian and missionary Herman Bavinck to declare the faith, our faith, a reasonable faith. There's no blind faith. There's no blindness in our faith. Our faith is reasonable. Blind faith may be an apt description of rebel unbelief who mask their blindness and their blind belief in sophisticated irrationality and depend on terms like fate and luck and chance and randomness and hypothetical thought sessions and speeches and the rest. But the Christian faith is reasonable and rational all the way to heaven. To all those that believe, be they Jew or Greek, slave or free, wise or unwise, to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. We are as Christians, as Paul, to reason. Reason from the facts of Scripture as it is put in the Acts of the Apostles. So, in verse 16, he announces the theme of his entire epistle. In verse 17, he begins a brief exposition of it. And in verse 18 and following, to the end of the letter, he works this out in great detail. Martin Lloyd-Jones mentions that there are no two verses of greater importance in the whole of Scripture than these two verses in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. These two verses, in a sense, were responsible for the Protestant Reformation. Brethren, we must never forget that included in these verses, we have introduced the foundation of Protestantism, which includes all Reformed and evangelical thinking, summarized succinctly in the quote from the Old Testament prophet, "The just shall live by faith." The turning point in the life of the great reformer, Martin Luther. This is where it comes from. The Protestant Reformation. Have you ever heard that? I hope you have. All our thoughts, all our thinking comes from this. As Protestants. And so it's critical to us that we remember this theme, if you will. Verses 16 and 17. The theme of the book of Romans, that the just shall live by faith. That this gospel truth separates us from Catholicism. Catholicism, which elevates mass, ritual, ceremony around the sacraments, man-made tradition. It also separates us from the teaching of many Christians, so-called, that elevate their own works, their rules, their laws, to the level of Scripture, and more particularly to the level of gospel. Remember that so great a salvation gift given by grace through faith is wholly and solely the truth. It's a true teaching. Against all false teaching masquerading as gospel, that salvation is granted by faith and works, meritorious, man-made, man-centered, meritorious works. That's a false gospel of Catholicism and of many Protestants as well. The federal vision, for one thing. That's in Reformed circles, by the way. That we are justified by faith and works. False. Lie. Now, you understand now that unless we hold on to, in tenacious fashion, this Protestant doctrine, this gospel truth, that our evangelistic outreach, our personal witness, our church ministries and worship will be adversely affected and wind up producing what we obviously see today throughout the United States, throughout Europe, throughout the Western world, and even in the East. A world-centered ministry and mission, impotent to produce true and faithful followers of Jesus Christ. You wonder why Christians are so ineffective in the world today? The gospel they preach and teach and emphasize is worldly. Corrupt. Now, this may sound a little harsh, but I say, open your eyes, dear people. Open your eyes. Please open your eyes. This culture, these politicians and educators and judges and leaders in many churches do not represent the best interests of God. And the best interests of God is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And not about me and mine. The best interest of God is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. That's God's interest. Man's interest, well, whatever that is, right? Felt needs, feel good, my children, my success, my business, my home, my car, my life, my vacation, my whatever. But God's interest is a little different. It's actually a lot different. It's only the Son of God, the Son of Man. Now, I'm not judging all these people. I'm not judging them. Certainly not judging them to hell. I'm merely saying I cannot judge them as faithful followers of Jesus Christ en route to heaven. I don't know. God is judge, ultimately. He is judge. To which, when he makes his judgment, there is no appeal. But many are engaged in misinformation, as they call it, and misunderstanding concerning the Scriptures. I, for one, will have and take no part in spreading a lie in the name of Jesus, that people are good, for example. That everybody is saved except for, Hitler types, things like that. That there's this golden age among us. I will not spread a lie in the name of Jesus Christ. And neither should you. Forewarned is forearmed. Paul states in the previous verse, verse 15, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you, speaking to the Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, commentators have pointed out that this I am not ashamed is a figure of speech called an antiphrasis. It's spelt like antiphrasis, but it's antiphrasis. And what that means is that it's a rhetorical device of saying the opposite of what is actually meant in such a way that's obvious the true intention, what that is. So what the apostle is ironically saying, and everyone that at that time that was reading and hearing it knew it, what the apostle is really saying is that I am proud, I am honored, I am elated to preach the gospel of Christ. Shame with regard to the gospel is as antithetical to it as hate is to love, as falsehood is to truth, as hypocrisy is to honesty. Shame, shyness in sharing the gospel, in speaking the words of truth, in preaching the gospel, shyness and shame, it's not a Christian virtue with regard to the gospel. That is not virtuous. That is not humbleness. That is cowardice. In other words, Paul is saying, rather than being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, I glory in it. And rather than holding back from preaching and teaching the whole of it for fear of offense, my boast is the gospel of Christ. I'm proud to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I glory in believing in Jesus Christ. I am elated to be a Christian. What a splendid privilege indeed. Now, why this boast? Why this glory? Because we have been given the gospel, which means good news. Good news to share. This is not fake news or bad news prevalent in the world today. Go home, turn on your television, listen to the news. There's a lot of bad news. Some good news, but a lot of bad news. Nor is good news, the gospel, good news concerning the weather or the economy or the upcoming inauguration. Gospel is good news concerning the greater need of all mankind, salvation from the universal misery of sin. It's good news for the soul. For unto you was born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It's good news. Salvation is here. This is really good news. There's also this reason Paul uses this this figure of speech. It was possible that he was addressing the poor Christians who out of fear were ashamed of the gospel due to opposition and persecution. You may remember Paul saying elsewhere, be not ashamed of the gospel, nor of me its prisoner. He says, when I was in Rome and in chains, no one came to me. They were ashamed. 2 Timothy 1:16, he says, but the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. For he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. and in how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, you know very well. Many Christians knew of Paul's chains, and they feared for their lives. They were ashamed of his chains. And so they remained back, save Onesiphorus, who sought him out diligently and ministered to all his needs. Moreover, it may have been the case that Paul himself was tempted to stand back and not preach the whole gospel truth. Certainly his son in the faith, Timothy, was standing back due to fear. For he reminds Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 to 8, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear or timidity, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore, Timothy, ashamed of the testimony of the Lord or of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." There are many Christians today who say, "I have never doubted a word from the Bible, a word of the Scriptures." Really? Is that what you say? Well, you're a better man than I am. I'll tell you that. Science, society, even the church, question the word of God and take up strong opposition against it here and there. It's difficult. Difficult in the extreme to resist the massive temptation to compromise the truth somewhere from Genesis to Revelation. The OPC does in Genesis. But not you, right? You find no exceptions. No compromises. You're solid. Through and through. Hard. There must be something somewhere in Scripture, even in the New Testament, we with you disagree and instead take up another position. You won't say it this way, but it is this way, the world's position. For the sake of peace and goodwill among men and women, especially your sons and daughters, your children, and other family members as well. Ridicule. Ridicule is a large factor in causing Christians to back off and back down when it comes to the gospel. The world is full of ridicule concerning the gospel. I recall George Whitefield. He was a scholar. He was a man of letters, like the Wesleys, graduate of Oxford, Oxford Club, right? High society. And they would, Whitefield would go around in the open air and preach to the hoi polloi and the common folk, and they would come in droves to hear him. He was a rave. And in polite society, they would mock Whitefield. Whitefield had a weak eye. His muscles in one of his eyes was weak, and he squinted. He squinted a lot, And they, in high society, would jokingly and mockingly call him Mr. Squintum. And the Wesleys were no exception. The Wesleys were also of that Oxford Club, and they knew high society. They were elite, and they were men of letters. And they went around and they preached as well. And wrote hymns for the hoi polloi and the common folk. And his relatives, the relatives of the Wesleys, would tell them, "What are you doing? Why don't you preach like all the other preachers do? You know, preach more eloquently and preach more soundly and solidly to them, to the, you know, let them gather around and hear you preach. Not to these people. You're making a fool of yourself. You're fools. Charles and John, you're fools." Even their own mother admonished them. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that if you're preaching and your witness doesn't cause people to laugh at you, to mock you, to whisper, doesn't cause offense, and you are not preaching and teaching the truth of the gospel. The gospel, by design, is offensive to our human nature. So when people come to me and say, "Pastor, you know, you've been like, what, are you a madman? Where you preach sometimes? What's wrong?" Thank you, God. I'm doing the right thing. Woe are you when all men say kind things about you. Woe are you. Recall that the first announcement of the gospel of the cross comes from Genesis 3, verse 15, right? Now listen to this. What do you think the world and all these scholarly people, oh, that's so lettered, think about the proto-evangelicum? Verse 15. Speaking to Satan, God says, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head," or crush your head, "and you shall bruise his heel." So you mean to tell me, Christian, that you believe that the devil's children, the devil's babies, are coming out from the woman? You know, from Eve and then all other women that have babies. Some of them have the seed of the Son, the Christ. Some of them have the seed of Satan. Women have had babies for the devil. You really believe that? You're a fool! You're a fool! It's not how it works. That's what the mockers would say anyway. Or that animals and man, not just man, as heard one person say at the last presbytery meeting when he was being examined for the ministry. Death came upon man, but not animals. They were all dying off. And I stood up. And I say, we're not talking about animals, but we are talking about death, destruction, upheavals, disasters, catastrophes for billions of years. All that was taking place before the beginning? Well, they don't believe that. Or that creation and life itself are miraculous events coming from the mind and the mouth of God and not due to naturalistic or materialistic processes. The math is not there. You can take 15 billion years and you can make them 30 billion. You can make them 100 million trillion and you'll not get life. Not by chance. The math's not there. They don't believe it, right? They mock, they oppose it, they laugh that you believe this stuff. Or the judgment against the sin of mankind in Noah's day. That's nothing but mythology to the ungodly, and even to some Christians. They mock, they laugh. Where is this coming? It's the same way since the beginning of time, Peter points out. Don't be ignorant. A worldwide flood that destroyed all mankind, all animal life on the planet. You really believe that stuff? Science hasn't proven that. From a human perspective, no one enjoys to be ridiculed, laughed at, mocked, opposed, rejected. It is tempting to submit under pressure. And to avoid being mocked, criticized, and rejected. The world despises the gospel. It hates the idea of the fall, sin, Satan, and the result, death, and then the judgment. It despises that. It may be warm to the idea of heaven, but hell? Judgment and then hell? My, oh my, that's a bridge too far. Today, it laughs at the truth that God instituted marriage between a man and a woman for life, till death they do part. You kidding me? You take up our version of marriage or you'll be condemned by us. It's not an easy thing to be unfriended or unloved by family and by friend. We're tempted to hold back God's view, if not entirely, then somewhat. And we pray, we must pray, God help us. Let's not be arrogant and proud and think that we're beyond compromise, beyond misuse of the scripture. But pray, God help me. And he will. And he does. Moreover, finally, for now, the gospel is not a philosophy. It's not an ideology that is up for congenial debate among the learned. The gospel presents a body of facts. For example, there was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords born in a stable, in a manger, an animal trough. And that he was raised up all his days in poverty. In fact, when he was an adult, he had not where to lay his head. He knew not where to lay his head. Everything that was given to him. He walked around preaching and teaching, healing and helping, while also offending the ruling class with his claim to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. They hated him, despised him, rejected him for that. Finally, he was taken to the cross to be crucified. He died and was buried. And on the third day, in the morning of that third day, he rose from the grave. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, where now he's preparing a place for all who believe, so that we will be where he is now. And then he is coming again in that final day. He will come to judge the living and the dead, and no one will escape that judgment. They'll run for the hills, but they cannot escape. You can run, but you cannot hide, as the saying goes. Now, do you actually believe all of what I just said? Pointing out from Genesis throughout the scriptures, the truth. Do you actually believe all that? Yes. All of it. And more. Every word, every story is brimming with truth. All the stories of Scripture are glowing within me. You can't be serious. You're joking, right? Don't believe all that stuff. From Genesis. And Adam and Eve coming out of a rib and a talking serpent and the, you know, Cain killing Abel and the flood of Noah and before that, those stories were told anyway, Job and his conversation with God and Jonah and the fish and you don't believe all that stuff, do you? Are you serious? Yeah. We're not joking. We're serious. We're not joking at all. And you need to believe. And you will see it too. And become a laughing stock like you are. Mocked, despised, and rejected like your Jesus. Not me, not me, not I. They say. And then we say. But it can be. It can be by God's grace. You can believe the gospel of Christ. Because it comes to all who believe with power. Not your power. Not your faith. But God's power. God's gift. And in that power, you will find true joy in this life and eternal happiness in the hereafter. This is the gospel. This is the good news. It can't be beat. Therefore, dear people, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith in the word of God. And that's my life. And that's my witness. And that's my pleasure. And that's my boast. Now, and by God's grace, until the day I die and join Him. There's more to say about the reasons the apostle gives as to why he was not ashamed and why we should not be ashamed of the gospel. Next time, Lord willing, we'll get into several of those reasons. Hint, power, salvation, righteousness, and such. But for now, let us pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. It's wonderful. The gospel is such wonderful news. The whole gospel, not just part, but all of it. The whole truth and nothing but the truth. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would find us faithful, faithful to the end. And that we can also say with the apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. May it be so, Lord, may it be so. Amen, so let it be. Amen. Let us now...